Let me tell you, just by way of introduction, we're going to be concluding tonight our parenting series. Kind of hard to find a stopping point, but tonight is that intention. And we're going to really start to transition then, even tonight, into the studies that will begin next Wednesday. If you read the email, you saw a reference to that, what Wednesdays in the Word will look like for the next few weeks. And I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of tonight's study. But let me say, in the context of parenting, we really are talking to adults now, and especially with tonight's subject. We're talking about believers now, primarily. And so, as we approach this, I want to make sure that we put ourselves in a Christian context. That's the context, because we're going to think about death, and more than that, what is considered to be the most tragic sort of death. And that conversation isn't the same in every circle. I'll even talk about that tonight. But I want to go to the Lord in prayer, and I want to put that in front of you before we do. We're talking about adults. We're talking about believers. We're talking in a Christian context among fellow believers. And we want to think about death and what is considered to be the most tragic sort of death. And for all of that, we want the Lord to be in our midst and make His Word clear to us. So if you would, let's pray together. Almighty Father, Creator of life, Sustainer, and by that, the Lord and guard over death, we thank You that in Christ we have been made alive, though our bodies are dying. We thank You that in Christ we have the hope of everlasting life. But the reality is that there is a chasm between where we are and where we will be, a chasm we will all cross over, short of being alive when You return. And this chasm is death. So we would just ask that You give us the seriousness, the alertness, the awareness to think about these things carefully. I would ask, Lord, that You would guide my thoughts and guard my words. We want to hear truth from You, truth that sustains us and comforts us and guides us, grants us insight where You've given it, and holds at bay that we not seek an understanding beyond what's available. For all these things, we trust that You will inhabit this place, tabernacle in our midst, and minister to us. We ask this in Christ's name and for the sake of His church. Amen. Well, fewer topics provoke more fear, maybe, and trembling upon us than suicide. Just the word itself can grab a person's attention. It can grab your heart if it's close to you. And it can bring a weight that can truly weigh a person, a man or a woman, down. There's a heaviness that settles around this subject. There are difficult questions around every bend as you look at this subject of suicide. There are tender feelings at every intersection. It is, to say the least, a very hard subject. But as Christians, we can't avoid hard subjects. We have to speak about them. We have to speak clearly about them. In fact, I would say we need to speak about them the way we do any subject that God speaks about. We need to speak about them with clarity. We need to speak about them with compassion. And then also with biblical conviction. What does God say about this matter or that matter or any matter that confronts us in the Christian life? The terrible only grows more frightening when it's soaked in ignorance. And so this is a terrible subject, but the most frightening aspect of a subject like suicide is to be ignorant. And so we want to make the choice and the intention tonight to try to get our heads around what God has to teach us. The tragic choice that begins first in the imaginations of a struggling man or a struggling woman, a young man or a young woman, increasingly, if we look at the statistics. This tragic choice needs to be informed from the outside of the imagination. It needs to be informed with truth. after the fact, after the tragedy, words fall so short. In fact, for the victim of their own choice, there are no words left to hear, right? They're gone. But even for those left behind, words seem so shallow when you're confronting this kind of shocking tragedy of a loved one taking their own life. Some have said, quote, suicide is the most devastating form of death because of the scars it leaves in the souls of those who are left behind. The questions that plague them. Could I have done something? What did I say? Why did I say what I said? Is this my fault? We are left wondering what was going on, obsessing on why this person we love felt that this was their best option, engaging in self-recrimination and examination of every word, deed, and conversation, and feeling guilty, not just a little guilt, but massive, soul-stealing, gut-wrenching, keep-you-up-at-night guilt. Suicide, the quote goes on, may be an act of physical violence committed against oneself, but it is the most horrendous act of spiritual violence imaginable against family and friends. It leaves hearts bleeding, spirits broken, and souls wounded. End quote. Now, you may not think of it in that extreme, and you might think that there is some certainly overstatement there, but it does help frame what maybe some of you have had to experience. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about it now when it can be heard. Let's talk about it now when, with God's help, it can inform our understanding, and then by that, with His grace, it might even inform our own decisions and direct our own steps. I only have 4 points working to make this as simple and maybe even as memorable as possible that you might carry some of this with you. So point number one, be considerate. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, watch this, according to the need of the moment, so that it will grant grace to those who hear. The wise Christian understands those wise words and understands that you need to be considerate of your listener. You need to think about the context into which you are speaking. Everything we're going to say tonight, as I mentioned already, isn't what should be said in the moment of a tragedy. Don't take tonight's instruction to say, okay, this is step one, this is step two. My context tonight is you. My context tonight is this Christian group of men and women and those that perhaps will listen and understand that our context when we had this discussion was a Christian gathering. Christians seeking to understand a difficult subject. Someone might well be here tonight that I'm not aware of to which this hits very close, that this is a maybe even a hot wire in their own heart. I would only ask that God would use this as a healing for you. But I would also ask that you would grant me the understanding that I can't know that, and I'm not trying to be insensitive as we talk about this. In that moment, when it happens, when you might be close to that tragedy, words are not the most important thing. And I would just extend that, if I could, to the moment of any tragedy, any death. Hugs are more important than words. Tears are more important than words. At the moment, when it's really close still to the tragedy, listening, more important than speaking. Being close and praying. Not just saying, I'll pray for you, but actually praying. Be committed to that and let the one in the tragedy know that. Remember, if you refer to somebody as Job's friends, that's not a compliment. The friends of Job tried to make sense of his tragedy, and it was massive, as most all of you know, I'm sure, if you're familiar with the book of Job. But when they tried to make sense of it, they were petty, they were theologically shallow, and they were completely ineffective. But please don't forget, when you think about those friends of Job, those worst friends imaginable in a time like that, they were first the best friends imaginable. Because for 7 days, they just sat with him and said nothing. That's the best friend imaginable when you're in the middle of a tragedy. I won't ask you to turn there, but here's the text, Job chapter 2. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, and they didn't recognize him because of all that he'd been through and the scars that even his own body bore. They raised their voices and they wept. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. The greatest gift you can give to someone in a time of tragedy is that gift that granted you the entree to even be there, and that's the gift of friendship. Stay there, be there. The immediate shock is devastating. Any of the best chosen words are likely just lost. But also remember, using that terminology, while the immediate shock may be devastating, the aftershock is often when the buildings fall. And it's the aftershocks that will continue to come that allow the necessity for some time around such tragedies. So that's the first thing. Be considerate. Secondly, suicide isn't simple. It's complicated. There are different contexts. Every death isn't the same. Every suicide isn't the same. The Bible says that we face death as Christians, and in those moments we weep. But yet we don't weep as those who don't have hope, because we know that not everybody dies the same. Not everybody dies the same. Perhaps you've read the story, and one is right off the front page of the news not many months ago. A man's company is in shambles. Its shares have tumbled. And worse, it's his fault. And the gig is about to be up. The truth is about to come out. So he jumps off the 15th story of his office building. And he takes his own life. A man too coward to face his own shame. So he takes his own life. Another man has struggled for years with depression and the dark night of the soul that we've already studied many weeks ago, can certainly plague believers and did plague believers that we find even in Scripture. But now tragedy has visited in what seems to be loads that seem just too great for him to bear. He loses a loved one, and then he loses his wife because she's had enough of his dark nights. It seems nothing can break through the darkness, no matter how hard he tries. So he decides to escape, he thinks, the darkness. Those are two suicides, but they're not the same. They don't express the same degree of tragedy, the same context for tragedy. And then there's the one who guns down innocent children in a school and then turns the gun on himself. That too is not like the other two. It's different. They're not the same. I could say it this way, and please don't lose me yet. Stay with me. A man or a woman's last action, even a sinful action, does not define the totality of their existence. It should not become necessarily the identity of their life. Unless it is, of course, obviously the identity of their life, as in wicked, evil acts that culminate in the evil person taking their own life. And I say all that to restate the point. Suicide's not simple. Such tragedies almost never make sense. And the closer you are, the less sense they seem to make. And in those moments, always remember we're getting a glimpse of the real nature of evil. Not thinking here of the evil of the one that has taken their life, but evil and the havoc that it has wreaked on creation and in the lives of men and women now since the fall. The events that happen in a context of evil, the havoc in the context of evil, and the choices that are made in the context of so great an evil, and the tragedies that result from those choices, it exceeds the bounds of rational capacity. You need to understand that. Please do not imagine it's simple, and you therefore understand it so clearly. You're ignoring the evil context and the complexity of life in a fallen world. Most often we're just left with questions that only God can answer. And we're left with the reality that most of the time He doesn't answer. At least not directly. God rarely reveals His specific purpose for tragedies like this. In part, I think, because we find, and as you get older, you find it more clearly, I qualify, we aren't suited to bear the full understanding of a circumstance. We're not able to bear the full weight of the knowledge of good and evil, which was part of what's wrapped up in that garden and in that fall, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't bite that, God says. You can't bear that. And there is a sense in which Christianity, as it works, is the giving back of the apple to God. I don't want to know. I want to know that You know. I don't need to know. I need to know that You know. God never intended His humans to carry the weight of the knowledge of evil and good. And so He just asks us over and over again to hand it back to Him. You just hand that back to Me. In those times, trust is more than knowledge. And trust is way better than knowledge. I think that's a part of what is meant when the Bible speaks in Philippians 4:7 of a peace which surpasses all comprehension. Surely part of that is we can't comprehend that kind of peace. Yet we experience that kind of peace, and I would suggest that in our experiencing of it, we do comprehend it. So another part of this peace which surpasses all comprehension is a peace that comes to you which is far greater than knowing. It's trusting the God who knows. I don't have to know. Thirdly, suicide is a sin. So remember, be considerate. These aren't the words that attend to a funeral of the loved ones who lost someone to suicide. This isn't the truth you grab in moments like that. But it is a truth we should grab in moments like this. It's a truth that needs to be understood. It's one of the truths that inform our imaginations from which the consideration of such an action comes. In other words, this truth can restrain us. And it should. It can direct us. And it should. It's part of the understanding that helps us make better choices. To know that that choice is a sin. There may be extreme cases when a suicide is not a morally repugnant act. Maybe a person has lost all their faculties. Absolutely no ability to reason. Dementia. A closed head injury. You can imagine the exceptions, but they are exceptions. And they are extremely rare circumstances. In most cases, the act is a sin. It is immoral. The Bible is clear. Suicide is a violation of the sixth commandment. It is murder. It's self-murder, and murder of self is still murder. The church has always, in any historic Orthodox confession, acknowledged that suicide is self-murder. Now, the Bible records suicides, and we can learn something by looking at the suicides in the Bible. In Judges 8, if you want to turn to Judges, we're actually going to go to chapter 9, but in Judges 8, we are introduced to Gideon, who had 70 sons at least. It's a bit of a odd counting, but we won't wrap around that tonight. He had that many sons because he had many wives, which, by the way, is sinful. It's sinful to have many wives. And Gideon, though considered a man of God that accomplished great things for God, didn't accomplish those things because he was a sinner. He accomplished those things in spite of the fact that he was a sinner. He had one son born from his concubine in Shechem, we're told, and that son's name was Abimelech. Gideon died, and the power went to the 70, those the Bible says were from his own loins, though they all were from his own loins. But the point being that Abimelech didn't get any of the power, but he wanted the power. And so he plots to be the ruler. He goes to the Shechemites, and he says, I should be the ruler. Would you want to be ruled by 70, or wouldn't it be better to be ruled by one? The Shechemites help him kill his half-brothers, the 70. And then they prove untrustworthy. They turn on Abimelech. And now in Judges 9, where we are, verse 50, Abimelech is having to confront the Shechemites. Verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. She kind of got the scene there, right? Didn't see that coming. Verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Rather than face shame, Abimelech had himself killed. Today we call that assisted suicide. It was murder by another man's hand, but another man under his command. And it was because of the Shechemites. But we should note, God was in on this. Look up to verse 23 before that event. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and there, by the way, that's Gideon, might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. God is directly involved in this. He created the animosity that led to the battle, that led to the siege, that led to the crushed skull, that led to the assisted suicide. And then you can go to after it happened, verse 56. Thus, through this assisted suicide, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. God was involved in that. That's not our subject, except we must acknowledge with understanding that here we are looking at a suicide. We see the events that led to it. We see the embarrassment of a failed attempt that now leads to a death by woman. All of that accomplishing God's purposes. You can find 1 Samuel 31 if you do it quickly. I'll move on past it pretty quickly. This is Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, verse 3 says. And the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, much like Abimelech had done, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Saul committed suicide. You could read on to verse 5. His armor bearer, who wouldn't take Saul's life, then took his own life. Two suicides. I want you to note in verse 3 an important phrase. We got to be careful we don't spiritualize these Old Testament narratives, but yet we do learn from them. And the first thing I think that we learn here in the context of this suicide is that the battle was heavily against Saul. The battle is sometimes heavily against people you know. Now don't make a mistake. This is not an honorable man choosing an honorable death. This is Saul. And he wants to defend his reputation. And he realizes he's going to die, but he doesn't want to die in shame. Even though he knows there will be no experience of shame because he won't be there. But that's the way your mind works. That's the way his mind worked in this very difficult situation when the battle was heavily against him. He decided that the shame of suicide was not as great as the shame of living with shame. Sadly, however, we know, don't we, that the shame is then borne by those who survive. It seems you can't avoid the shame. 2 Samuel chapter 17, Ahithophel. Ahithophel sided with Absalom, David's son, as Absalom tried to take the kingship. Ahithophel had a plan that we could tell David this, and then David would come here, and then I would kill David. Absalom got other counsel. The other counsel said that's a foolish idea. David's armies are too great. And so they ignored Ahithophel's counsel. Verse 23, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." He's frustrated. "They wouldn't listen to me." But also, I think the text would acknowledge he missed a chance to be the one who slayed the mighty David. So he kills himself. He strangled himself. But notice the intention around it. The premeditation in it. He set his house in order first. We see that sometimes. A sought out plan. And in this case, to try to care for the ones left behind. He's not setting the house in order for himself. He's setting his house in order. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we meet Zimri. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, verse 18, he went into the citadel of the king's house and he burned the king's house over him with fire and died. He burnt himself up. And then we're told why he did it. Why would Zimri commit suicide? Because of the sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. His suicide was a reaction to his own sin. Guilt had to be in play. How else would we take that, right? Built up inside of him, and inevitably, it consumed him. So we read these accounts and we see shame, we see guilt, we see a sense of perverted honor and a saving of a reputation to try to avoid shame, only bringing shame. We also see a twisted sense of destiny, that somehow a man or a woman becomes convinced that they were destined for such a thing. All of these are recorded in Scripture. Most of them, this one being an exception, they don't really have a moral identity, but the rest of Scripture would make clear. This is sin. All of these suicides were sin. Of course, we could go to the New Testament and look at Judas, who took his own life, and we're told overwhelmed by what he had done. But not so much overwhelmed to repent of it, only to kill himself from the guilt of it. Other times, though, and this is very helpful, we see suicide contemplated, and God refuses it. God never commends suicide. Moses wanted to die. He said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all this people on me?" Listen as I continue to read. I didn't print it. Maybe you're there in your text. "Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people. It is too burdensome for me. So, if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, please kill me and do not let me see my wretchedness." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? This is beseeching God to assist in suicide. Why? Well, it gives you all the reasons. And as in the case with Saul, the battle was heavy. Notice Moses's condition. He's not making this stuff up. Part of it's made up. Part of it's not made up. But there's a part of this that's not made up. "I can't do this," verse 14. "I can't do it anymore. I can't carry all these people. It's too burdensome for me." But God doesn't let that thought linger. God doesn't rebuke him for thinking it. God solves the problem. He institutes 70 elders to take the load off. It's not awful helpful to any real conclusion, but sometimes it's helpful to ask questions like, what if God hadn't done that? Was the load really too much for Moses to bear? Might Moses, have taken his life? I think God's action indicates that the burden indeed was more than he could carry. Christians, sometimes you know, most times you don't. But sometimes you know when someone in your life is carrying a burden like that. What should you do? Help them carry the burden. Help them. Lift the load, lest it break them. 1 Kings chapter 19, we meet Elijah. Jezebel's after him. She sends a messenger saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." One of them, all the dead prophets. And he was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. You know the story, most of you. And he requested for himself that he might die. And this is what he said, "It is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." I can't do it anymore. I can't run anymore. I can't live with this fear anymore. God responded. Verse 5, Elijah lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him who said, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." Do you see this? Is it possible to reach a place where the burden's just too great? Is it possible to experience, even by God's own hand, a circumstance that is enough? Yes. Cry out to God, and He will what? He'll ease the burden. He won't rebuke you for saying, "Really? Stand up. Be a man." No, He'll help you. First, come an ordinary help that doesn't require a divine intervention. Just the encouragement of a hot cake and a jar of water. Oh, we can be instruments in the Redeemer's hand in this way, can't we? We can minister to people whose load is just too great, in just very simple ways. And then the assessment that we don't have that insight but can gain with discernment, that I'm dealing with someone who is beginning to realize that whether the journey be a few steps or the miles of a life, it is too great a journey to walk by yourself. It's too great a journey to walk by yourself. Those who study psychology and the ministering to the broken human soul that has confronted and even taken their own life will tell you that the most dangerous place of all for that individual in that state is to be alone. Don't leave them alone. Not so you can put in the cameras and know their every move, but because they can't walk it alone. And there's a difference there, by the way. These aren't lab rats. So God never affirms the desire to die. But He does affirm that the load is too great in many times for us to carry. If you don't have God to run to, your load will break you. It will certainly break you. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And he said, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Jonah, the prophet whose message redeemed an entire city. The Lord responds. He'll always respond. Do you have good reason to be angry? Well, there's more exchange there. And then in verse 9, God says to Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Which, by the way, he brings to life. And look at Jonah's response. I have good reason to be angry even unto death. He's unswerved. Despite God's presence, despite God's instruction, despite a miracle. Well, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, which, by the way, I said sprang to life, but first it died, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Why are you angry enough to take your own life? It's a curious thing, isn't it, this text? It's a confusing thing. Why would Jonah desire to die? We're only given one reason. God's grace. But perhaps the most curious thing of all about this little exchange is one of these insights into the man who wants to die, as the book just ends. Just leaves us hanging. After God's direct interposition of wisdom, Jonah's anger keeps him from understanding. And that's it. God, why don't you tell us what happened to Jonah? Why don't you tell us how you then reacted after this pleading? Well, we've already talked about that. I suspect the knowledge of that would be too great for us to bear. And it wouldn't help answer our questions. So listen carefully. While we want to and must in some wise empathize with those who suffer from regret or depression or disease or any other unrelenting malady, it has to be said that it is poor biblical theology or Christian ethic to reason out an idea that that suffering somehow justifies taking your own life. You can't build that case from the Bible. Suffering is not the means that justifies any end. It's a sin. In the Journal for Biblical Counseling, Julie Gossick, a wife and a mother who five times had to suffer through the suicide of a family member, sums up the matter, I think, very succinctly. Suicide, quote, I think I printed this for you. Suicide is not a genetic trait, nor is it a family curse. Suicide is a sinful choice made by an individual. This statement is neither unloving nor disrespectful. It is the truth. I dearly loved my family members that committed suicide, but their choices were sinful and not righteous. End quote. So, it is certain that there are times in people's lives where suicide seems like the only way out. They have a list etched in their mind. A list of all the reasons why they don't want to live. So if you know someone or are that one, remember this. The reasons for not wanting to live are likely always present and reasons everybody has. Because life is hard. And the world is scary. And it's dangerous. And your reasons are not to be compared with other people's reasons, because the only reasons that matter in a time like that are your reasons anyway. What you need in times like that, what your loved one needs. It's not more reasons to die. They need reasons to live. What they need is hope. They don't need a lie that things will be better, because they may not be better. But they need the hope that in all things God prevails. So we prevail. God loves because God is love. God does not love everyone the same. He has a peculiar love for His own, the elect. But also that God loves especially the hurting and the brokenhearted. He tells us, Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The prophecy of John the Baptist, who would announce the arrival of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 1, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sometimes we find our lives sitting deep in the darkness of the very shadow of death. And God is there. Sunrise is there. And the Bible says He'll visit you and He'll guide you all the way to peace. That's hope. It's truth that brings hope. Even and especially, watch, because suicide is sin. Where do we go with our sin? Where do we go with our thoughts of sin? Our imaginations of sin? Where do we go with our bruises from being sinned against? Where else could you go? You go to God. You run to Him. In that dark place, don't listen to the lies of the enemy. He'll whisper to you like a monster in the dark. He'll say, you'll never reach that goal. You'll never amount to anything. You'll always be rejected. You're always going to be damaged goods. You'll never be able to fix this mess. And then you turn on yourself. God could never love me. God could never forgive the thoughts I'm thinking. I don't have that kind of faith. Many people reach that point of despair. Many Christians reach that point of despair. And hope is what we cling to. David is perhaps our best instructor. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. He shows us the emotion and the despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which we know also carries prophetic reality in the messianic context. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. This is David. And then he speaks truth to himself. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And then more lies. He speaks more lies to himself. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And then truth again. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Do you see it? Real despair and lying to yourself. But then you've got to come back and say, wait, this is who you are. And because this is who you are, this is who I am. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And then he stands finally on this promise. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. He always hears. Charles Spurgeon wrote, I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. And then he wrote, the iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back. Only God can unlock this darkness. And he concludes, such is the tender mercy of the Lord Almighty, that even there in the darkest of places, he holds us fast. Where did Spurgeon get that idea? From David. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. You will hold me. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. The Christian suffering, your friend or loved one suffering, need to know that no matter how they think about themselves, this is how God thinks of them. The one who knows us better than we know ourselves, we are precious to him. His thoughts of us are precious thoughts. So, there's one more point. I need to hurry. Be considerate. Suicide is complicated. Suicide is a sin. And suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Christians, we don't have a system of penance and last rites. That's for mythical religion. And while it's particularly sad to contemplate a Christian dying in this way, confused and without hope, this reality does not necessarily mean that that person was not a born-again, justified Christian. Listen, remember what you believe. Remember the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Which is this, we are saved by the blood of Christ not whether or not our last moment was triumphant or tragic. Suicide should not be lightly dismissed. It is unimaginably painful and displeasing to God. But for the truly repentant, truly believing, truly justified child of God, God is greater than all our sins. Even the ones that grip us in our dying breaths. John Piper writes, and I think it's very helpful. Very briefly, let me put a biblical stake in the ground and then fasten to it a banner of hope. The stake is this. True Christians can commit suicide, or to put it another way, there's nothing unique or peculiar about the final act of life that makes it determinative in validating or nullifying our salvation. Or let me say it another way. The final season of faith, with all its battles and failures, is not the only season of faith that will bear witness in the last day when we are born again. For example, suppose tonight, in my physical weariness, the remaining corruption in my born-again Christian heart were to get the upper hand of me, and pride and self-pity would rise up, and anger were to lash out verbally at my wife. And then suppose that in a great self-justifying huff, I storm out the door, get in the car, bolt carelessly through the stop sign on 18th Avenue, and I'm broadsided by a truck and killed in an instant. Will I go to heaven? Well, he writes, unless I've been a hypocrite for all these last 55 years of my Christian life, I hope the answer would be surely yes. For these reasons. Number one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for my sins and bore the wrath of God in my place so that all my sins might be forgiven. Number two, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of obedience so that by His obedience many sinners could be counted righteous, including me. Number three, this sacrifice and this righteousness become mine by faith alone when I trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior and treasure of my life. Number four, this trust is embattled till the day I die with seasons of strength and seasons of weakness, seasons of darkness and seasons of light. And fifth, if the last season is so dark that I die by my own sin, that season is not the only season that God takes into account when He presents the evidence that my faith was in fact real. End quote. Christians, your well-grounded biblical theology cannot justify the notion that a Christian who commits a sin, which was the sin of taking their own life, is somehow by that sin separated from God. So I'll give you one more example of suicide while I've still got no more time. It's in Judges 16, and it's Samson. Oh, Samson, the great Samson, now is blind because his eyes have been gouged out, and he's used as entertainment for the priests. When he's not entertaining them, he's pushing them like an ox in a grain mill. So here's this moment of entertainment, Judges 16, verse 25. It so happened when they were high in spirits that they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. They were on the upstairs portico. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, because he was blind and he had to be led there, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.'" You remember by now that Samson has lost his strength. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Well, it's going to take supernatural strength for that to happen. a strength that he no longer possesses. All he possesses is this request of God. Well, the verse doesn't end there. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. He brought that down on top of himself. So what should we say then of a man who ends his life that way? Well, we could ask the writer of Hebrews. Faith is the measure of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And by faith, the men of old gained approval. And you know the list. It's just a long, illustrious, glorious list. Verse 32, what more shall I say? Well, I expect you to talk about Gideon. Well, he's there. I would expect you to mention David sooner or later. He's there. Samuel is there. All the prophets are there. And so is Samson. Because a man or a woman is saved by faith. Faith alone. It's not of works, whether they be good or bad. It's not of how many days of light compared to how many days of darkness. A man or a woman will be saved only by faith. The faith that saved Samson, even in his darkest hour. So, be considerate. Recognize that suicide isn't simple. It is always a sin, but it is not the unforgivable sin. And this is a transition for us. Because next week, we're going to be back in Proverbs 22 and then other Proverbs where we kind of sprang out of for this many months now of parenting. And I've titled this little series, The Company We Keep. Because beyond God Himself and His abiding presence, the most sustaining force in your life and my life that leads us through the dark days and shares with us the joys of the light days is the company we keep. So we're going to talk about that, starting with the value of friendships and then ultimately the greatest treasure to be counted among the people of God. And that we would be the company we would keep, no matter how bad things get.